Good morning, LifePoint.
Good morning.
Man, that was vibrant. So good to see you. If you have not been around, if you're new to LifePoint, my name is Ed Travers. In June, after 13 years of pastoring a church at Ohio State University, I was hired by the North American Mission Board, which is part of our denomination, and I was placed here at LifePoint. And my job as a church planting apprentice is to explore the possibility of planting a LifePoint campus in Westerville. And since that time, I've been able to meet some great people from Westerville and been able to start some life groups there, and it's been a true joy. But this past Monday, my heart stopped with the news of someone going onto the campus at Ohio State intending to harm students. And I was grateful to hear that, you know, the police there and everything were able to contain that situation. But I'm sure that if you were like me and you have lots of friends at Ohio State, you felt like I did. Or if you have a child there, you felt like I did. But I think maybe we could pray together this morning just for the people of Ohio State. Join with me. Lord, I pray just that you would use this event to open up the hearts and minds of college students to realize that life can be very difficult. And I pray that you would open their eyes to see that there's something bigger than just what we have in front of us, and that we need you, Lord. I pray, Lord, that out of this event, something beautiful would happen in the hearts of students, and they would fall in love with you, and they would give their lives to you. I pray that you'd be with the ministers there to, as they comfort and share that story of the gospel with the students this weekend. And God, I pray just for us in this room that in the same way that you would renew a passion for the gospel in our hearts, and that you would use the word today, that you would use the songs today, that you would use our relationships today to help us understand more about who you are. Reveal yourself to us today in your name. Amen. Well, I realized early on in marriage that my wife and I think differently. If you're married, you probably feel the same way. There's just something about bringing two sinful, selfish people into the same home and expecting that to work. It's a crazy system. But you know, you fall in love, and I learned early on that my wife thinks differently about Christmas than I do. When I was single, I had a little plant. It was about a foot tall, and I had that plant, and during Christmas, I put a bow on it, and then when Christmas is over, I took the bow off. I mean, that's the extent of my Christmas, you know, excitement. I've just never been that guy. I'm not a Grinch, and I love all the things about Christmas. You know, I like the movies. I like getting gifts and giving them. I especially like, you know, the white elephant gift exchanges. They are awesome. We should do them all year round. But my wife is like Christmas on steroids, you know? And then once we had kids, oh my gosh, listen, they look for the Christmas music to start, you know, come October. They want it to happen. And they're singing carols together. And on top of it, they put up the Christmas tree incredibly early. One year they put it up at the end of October. This is a picture of my family. This is my wife, Tammy. We've been married 19 years. And my oldest daughter, Abigail, she's 12. And then Carly, she's 10. That Christmas tree went up, I believe it was the 13th of November. Only because it was so warm did they wait. Nevertheless, they think about Christmas all the time and they love it, and I think they want me to enjoy it, and I think it has rubbed off a little bit. So last night we watched It's a Wonderful Life, and you know, I love the season, I hope you do, but here's the deal. LifePoint is in a series called Christmas in the Woods, and the idea behind this series is that in the first century, as scripture said the Messiah was gonna come, who was this Messiah, this Jesus? What are all the things that Jesus would be? Jesus would be this, and he would be this, and he would be this. And it's kind of a play on words, but the idea is to draw attention to Jesus during this time of the year. Because here's the thing. If you took a first century Christian and transported them to today and watched the way we celebrate Christmas, don't you think they'd be a little bit freaked out? Like, you guys put a tree in your house for Jesus? Like, yeah, you don't? I mean, what's going on? So here's the thing. How do we... And I'm not saying we should lose all of the traditions that we have grown up with. Those are awesome. But how do we get to a point where we actually honor Jesus during the Christmas season? Where we wrap our minds and our hearts around that. And whether you're someone who, you've been a Christian most of your life, or whether you're kind of a skeptic and you're trying to figure it out, wouldn't we all at least want to know what it means to honor Jesus during this time of year? Well, there's a passage of scripture I get to go through that is so amazing. And listen, if you're a Bible nerd in the room, and I know we got a few of you guys, listen, I'm not going to do justice to the passage, so give me a break. It's too deep, it's too rich, it's too amazing. It's John 1. I'm going to do my best, but my goal is simply to go through and say a few things about it in hopes that we understand how to honor Jesus during Christmas. It's amazing. In John 1, listen, if you have a Bible, open up to John 1, open up your app, or you can look along on the screens, open up your little, you know, listening guide and kind of follow along if you want. But this passage is amazing. It was written by the Apostle John, probably around AD 80 to AD 85, somewhere in that range. So think about it. Jesus dies and is resurrected in AD 33, thereabouts. So we have 50 years. And what happened was in those first apostles, they taught in Jerusalem and the Christian church blew up in Jerusalem. Then there was a mass persecution and the church kind of spread out all over the known world at that time and churches started to rise up. Then they sent out missionaries to other parts and churches started to grow. And what happened was as the teachings started to get written, they were written down and passed to all the different churches. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already written. But in all of that, a whole generation of people were starting to become Christians. And then there were outside influences trying to tell people who Jesus really is. There were the Gnostic writings and other writings telling, well, Jesus is probably this or probably this or probably this. And then John pens a letter. Now, this is John the Apostle, who saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He's the one who was there at the cross during during the crucifixion, and Jesus looked down at Mary and said, "Behold your son," meaning John is the one who's going to take care of Mary. That's how close they were. It was John who saw the transfiguration. That's when Jesus actually revealed who he really is. He took like the flesh off somehow and the glory of God shone through. That's John. John, at the end of the book of John, when Peter is talking to Jesus and Jesus is telling him what's gonna happen to Peter, Peter looks over at John and says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and says, well, what about him? It is that disciple who wrote this book. I want you to notice how John drops the mic on who Jesus is. John 1:1, here's what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now, to every Jewish little boy and girl who grew up, they would have been very familiar with those first few words, in the beginning. They're the same words that you and I have in our Old Testament when it talks about in the beginning, God created. He then goes on to say, in the beginning was the Word. Now that word in Greek, logos, basically all the Greek boys and girls would have known since they were children. Why? Because Aristotle and Plato quoted that word talking about something that was bigger than us. In the beginning was the Word. In verse 14, it says that Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus, the Word, was with God. Okay, I can dig that. So Jesus is with God and the Word was God. Boom. He was with God in the beginning. Now you might think, well, that's not a big deal, but I gotta tell you something. People attack this verse all the time. It's one of the most discussed verse. People who have PhDs write whole books on how to understand the Greek and how this is the absolute correct translation, but it's under attack. In my neighborhood, I had a guy knock on my door, a Jehovah's Witness, knocked on my door and wanted to talk about Jesus. Now here's the deal. You may shut your door when they come by and that's fine. But if they come near my neighborhood, I open my door and I'm like, do you think they'll come? And Tammy's like, will you please stop? I'm like, no, I think they might come to my house. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't care. You just come by. I want to talk to you about Jesus. Because here's the deal. They teach that Jesus is not God. The Jehovah's Witnesses particularly teach that Jesus was just an angel. Mormons teach that he was the spirit brother of Lucifer. I mean, it's sick stuff. Anyway, the Jehovah's Witness that came over, his name was Calvin, and we're talking through this verse, and he shows me in his translation, the New World Translation, which is a Jehovah's Witness translation of the same Greek we translate, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. My friend Calvin said, look, he's just kind of like a God. He's not the same. I'm like, Calvin, that's not what the Greek says. He goes, well, my Bible says, I'm like, okay, well, listen, let me show you all through the rest of Scripture why Jesus is God. I took him straight to, some of the many things about Jesus. I said, John 5:23, it says that Jesus said that you must honor the Son just as you honor the Father. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Do you know what Jehovah's Witnesses do? Do you know what the Mormons, do you know what other religions do? They're always devaluing Jesus to something less than God. And they always elevate man and say that we are in control. We have to do something to earn our righteousness. Always elevating what we are in control of while devaluing Jesus. But this says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That when the Savior comes in the world, he would be God in the flesh. I think, you know, and this is the thing, I never paid attention to Christmas songs until Tammy and the kids came along and, you know, started loving this. Mary, did you know? The lyrics, you know, I just strike me. Mary, did you know that when you kissed that little baby, you kissed the face of God? That baby that you delivered would soon deliver you. I mean, it's just incredible lyrics. Jesus, God, I think that in the Christmas season, we need to recognize the reality of who Jesus is. He is God. And when Tammy and I, several years ago, we bought our condo, we prayed that we would be able to use that place to share the gospel with our neighbors, that we would be a light for the rest of people on behalf of who Jesus is. And, you know, so many times we've been able to have Bible studies there and talk to our neighbors. We had one particular set of neighbors across the street from us that they don't know the Lord, young couple. They have a daughter that's right in the middle of my two daughters' ages. So they always play together. One particular Saturday morning, my neighbor came over and you know, knocked on the door, he and his daughter. He came in, his daughter went upstairs to play with my daughters, and so he's just sitting across, you know, the living room from me, sitting on the couch, and he's talking to me. Now, here's the deal. It was Saturday morning. On Saturday mornings, I'm usually writing sermons and working on sermons for Sunday, and it's a pretty important time to me. I usually don't like to be distracted, you know, because I got to do the Lord's work. But, you know, here's this guy who shows up, and, you know, we're having a conversation, and, you know, he doesn't really know the Lord, but to be honest with you, he was distracting me, so I kept thinking to myself, how long are you going to be here? You know, and I don't ever say that, because I'm not rude. I mean, not to your face anyway, but I'm thinking the whole time, you know, how long is this? And so we're making small talk and we're just talking, you know, whatever, whatever, whatever. And I start to drift off in my mind thinking, how am I going to get back downstairs to finish the sermon? And just then in my spirit, I heard two words. Pay attention. The hair stood up on the back of my neck. And I'm like, I'm all ears. Okay, God, I'm all ears. So he and I are talking. I'm completely engaged in this conversation. He starts talking about big cities. I said, oh yeah, I've been in New York City, and we talked about New York. He said, I've been to Athens, Greece. I'm like, you've been to Athens? I said, Athens is awesome. You know, I've seen pictures of it. And he started telling me all about Athens. He said, the only problem with Athens, the way it's set up, it's really easy to get lost in the city. I said, well, what did you do? He goes, well, I have a great sense of direction, and my wife can read Greek, so she could read the street signs. I said, oh, really? I said, wait, what? I said, your wife reads Greek? He goes, oh, yeah. Her mom was born in Greece, and you know she knows Greek fluent. I'm like, do you think she could help me? And he's like, well, what do you mean? I said, and I just explained. My friend Calvin's been coming over, and I've been trying to explain to him who Jesus is. And we've been fighting over the Greek on John 1:1. And I've read books about it, but I would really use a Greek interpreter who could explain to me in Greek exactly what it says. I said, do you understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he was God in the flesh? The problem is that you and I, and I'm explaining this to my friend, I'm like, you and I, that God loves us, but we sin. And that sin, because God is holy, he cannot have that. And as a result of that, we are separated from God. I said, that's the reality of the situation. But he didn't just send anyone down to die for us. Like, I can't die for you. You can't die for me. That doesn't pay for sin. God sent his own son down to die on the cross to pay for sin. That's the beauty of this gospel. It's the beauty of Jesus. And if Jesus isn't God, then there's no way he could pay for our sins. I said, do you understand how important this is? He goes, yeah, so what you're saying is all of Easter rides on my wife. I said, right. I said, will she help me? He goes, absolutely. He calls her. I go and get the Greek copy that I have, and I just write it out in Greek. I white out all of the English letters, and I just have the Greek, and I go over to her and say, hey, can you do me a favor? Can you explain this? She starts to read it, but she reads regular Greek. This is ancient Greek, so she calls her mom. Now, she's on the phone with her mom, and they're talking this really high-pitched back-and-forth Greek language. I mean, they literally were talking Greek, so I mean, they're going back and forth, and then she starts to translate it and write it down. She goes, look, this is what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or God was the Word. There's no way around it. This is it. Jesus is God. I told my friend Calvin, I tried to explain this to him. He still didn't get it. I'm like, look, here's the deal. If two sharks have a baby, it's a shark, right? If God has a baby, you know? I'm trying. So the second thing is this. Jesus would be God, but we all honor God, or we all honor what we recognize as great. We're just made this way. We all honor what we recognize as great. Look at what John writes here in verse 3. It says, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, And that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. That's talking about John the Baptist. Now he came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The beauty of this description, who's gonna know Jesus better than John? Jesus is the creator. All things were made through him. In Colossians 1, it says that, you know, all things were made by him and for him. So when in Genesis, way back in the beginning, it says, in the beginning, God created. That was Jesus. Jesus was there at the very beginning. He's not a created thing. Jesus is the creator. It says that he is the life. That you and I get to have life. It's given to us. He is the life that imparts to everyone. Eternal life is no less than this, to know the Father and the Son whom he has sent. Jesus is the life. Jesus is the light that comes into the darkness. You see, the world is full of darkness. That darkness is basically sin. You and I know that. Jesus comes in as the light, and darkness tries to hide from it. That's, he came into the world and they did not recognize him. You know, you and I were made to recognize greatness. It's just something about us that we just see it. You know, whether it's we hold our firstborn child, or whether we see the ocean for the first time, or maybe, you know, when I flew over the Grand Canyon, I remember thinking, this is unbelievable. The TV doesn't do justice to the Grand Canyon. When we see something great, there's something in us just starts to erupt, right? I'll prove it to you. Let me explain. Does anyone know the name Curtis Samuel? Let me show you a picture. You know that? Listen, if you're an Ohio State fan and you're watching the game, the entire, you know, regular part of the game, Curtis Samuel didn't do much to distinguish himself, but in overtime, man, he took over the game. And he not only scored the two touchdowns, the one that you see in the picture here that he actually won the game with, but the move of all moves, the play of the game was on, you know, 3rd and 9. He starts off to the right and he's sweeping, and the entire Michigan defense is collapsing on him, and he realizes it. He turns tail, runs the other direction. He's still got two guys. He jukes them. He gets by them. He gets 8 yards to set up the big 4th and 1. And what happens in all of us? Rah! Right? That's what happens. There's something in us. We're made this way. When we recognize something great, why? Because we were made to recognize the greatness of Jesus. We were made to recognize him as the creator. We were made to know him. I think about, you know, the great Christmas song that I never would have noticed before, Tammy. But do you hear what I hear? That line in there is, do you see what I see? Tammy was reading Isaiah chapter 9 to me this week and just describing this Jesus who would be coming into the world, and something in me just starts to rise up. Now, you might think it was sure. For John, that's easy because John walked with Jesus. He saw Jesus. Of course, he recognized him. I wouldn't be like those guys who didn't recognize him back then. I wouldn't have rejected him. But it takes an effort on our part to actually know him. We have to look. I believe the only way to recognize Jesus is to pray. We have to ask God, you've got to show me, God. Open my eyes. Open the eyes to my heart to see Jesus. You know, I pray for that all the time. I always want to see the evidence of Jesus around me. A couple years ago, I was at Ohio State still, pastoring there, and there was a young couple there who I loved dearly. I watched them come in as freshmen, become believers, get baptized. They became leaders in our church. They found each other, got married. I did their wedding, and they went off to Pittsburgh to help plant a church there. And I got a phone call that her father had brain cancer. He didn't have long. Her father grew up in a church where he was very religious, did a lot of religious activity, but they didn't really stress to actually know Jesus for who he is and allow him to become the Lord and Savior over their lives. And so she's telling me, look, Ed, I want him to know the Lord. And she had been trying to share the gospel. And I remember exactly where I was at, driving on the freeway on the phone with her, when she said, look, Ed, can you just pray for me that somebody else would share the gospel with my dad? At the same time in my life, this is about 2.5 years ago now, I was praying, you know, God, I really get the sense you're going to move me on to plant another church and to be part of more of a community church, more of a cradle to grave type church, if you will, as opposed to just collegiate. So I met with Dean, and Dean's been an incredible mentor and supporter in my life of what we do at OSU. But, you know, a lot of times I'm able to just kind of vent things out to him and talk to him. And, you know, I at one point I was talking to him saying, look, I just feel like this is what God's doing in me to plant another church. And he said, have you thought about where you're going to plant? I'm like, that's the thing. I don't know. I'm looking for Jesus to reveal that. I don't know. He said, do you know that here at LifePoint, for the last 2 years, we've had people who've been praying that we would plant a campus in Westerville? There are people who are praying and fasting who've been, you know, waiting and waiting for this to happen, but we don't have the person to step in and lead it yet. And they're praying for that. I'm like, huh? He's like, hey, you know, Dean just has this way about him. You know what I mean? He said to me, he goes, how do you know that the reason why we know each other and what God's doing isn't just for this very reason? I'm like, gosh. So I go home, I start praying about it. I'm like, God, you got to show me. This sounds like a cool idea, but you got to show me that this is really from you and not just an idea. So I asked if I could meet some of the people from Westerville, and I started to get introduced to people, and I started talking to them about what God was doing in them through in Westerville. And everyone said, you need to meet this guy, Ryan Bossler. I'm like, okay, well, you know, who's Ryan? And so I meet Ryan, and we set up a lunch date, and we go to hang out at Panera in Westerville. And I asked him, I said, hey, man, so where are you from? He goes, well, I'm from Lima. I'm like, oh, man, you eat Kewpie? And which is a local restaurant there. And we start laughing over it. And I said, and, you know, we laugh. I said, hey, so where are you, you know, where'd you go to school at? He goes, oh, I went to Shawnee. I said, oh, do you know the Quatman family? And that was Megan Quatman I was talking about earlier. I said, do you know the Quatman family? He says, well, I know John Quatman. I said, well, that's Megan's dad. He goes, yeah, he goes, I might have met Megan, but I know John. John worked with my dad for like 30 years. I'm like, seriously? So you knew him before, you know, before he passed away? And he said, yeah, in fact, I actually shared the gospel with him before he passed away. I said, what? He said, yeah, I was on Easter Sunday. He texted my dad, and I started texting him, and it just kind of prompted me. You know, I had been praying for him, so I emailed him, and I explained to him that I had been praying for him, and, you know, we emailed back and forth, and I just explained where I find my hope. And he spelled out the gospel to John. I said, do you have those emails? Do you have them? Because I know someone who would really like to see those. He sent me those emails, and I wept as I read them, and I sent them to Megan. And it meant so much to her. But here's what happened in that conversation. In that conversation, I'm going, I prayed for you, Ryan, 2 years before I met you. And you've been praying for me 2 years before you met me. You see, when you see Jesus, his hand on your life, something in you just starts to well up. That's worship. We were made to worship Jesus. We're made to honor him in that way. I would just challenge you, look, it may not be like that, but if you just seek God in prayer and say, Jesus, show me who you really are, I just know that he will find a way to get a hold of you and show you who he is. We were made for that. Lastly, Jesus is full of a couple things that we really need. He picks up in verse 11 and he says, John said, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of husband's will, but born of God. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. You know, in this incredible passage, we realize that even though there are some who would reject him, then and today, to anyone who would receive him, to anyone who would believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Not, okay, we're all children of God because he made us. Yes, he's the creator and he made us, so technically we're all his children. But this goes beyond that. This is a spiritual child of God. To anyone who received him, and we know what that means. In John 3, he makes it clear. That's spiritual birth, that somehow when we make that decision to follow Jesus, he puts his spirit in us. Not something that we have done. You see, sin has separated us and made us unable to really see anything. It's like we're blind to God. But it's the grace of God connected with our faith. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. Not anything we could do or we would boast about it, but it's the gift of God. That's salvation, and that comes through grace. Every one of us need grace. Listen, if you're here and you are far from God, let me tell you what you have in common with me, who's I'm a pastor, and you're probably thinking, well, you're a pastor, Ed, you're supposed to act a certain way. Listen, let me tell you what you and I have in common. You know that if you lived out the principles in this book, you would never have experienced guilt or shame. And there are times in your life and times in my life when I take snapshots of my life, and what I feel about that snapshot of my life is nothing but guilt or shame. But Christ came to set us free from sin so that we could walk in relationship to the Father. That's the beauty of grace in the gospel. And we all need grace. And all of us, no one, nobody, don't judge me, but we all want grace. But the other thing that Jesus was full of was truth. And the problem with truth is this. It has a way of kind of digging in, like the word of God gets into your soul. Like the Bible describes, it can cut like the marrow from the bone. It gets so deep. And the truth of God is this, is that you and I, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. God is so holy to the extreme that even a small sin would separate us from God. Now, there are certain things you might think, well, I haven't done that. But in James, it says, to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. He who is guilty of breaking one sin is guilty of breaking the entire law. So there's no way to get out of it. We are in a situation that we cannot fix. So God sends his own son to come down and die, to pay the penalty for our sin, to free us from that so that we would have the opportunity to receive him by the grace of God and become children of God. That's the beauty of the gospel. And we all need grace. And we all need truth. And to the extent that you understand that truth is to the extent that you will worship God by his grace. No love for what God has done for you, no love for who he is. When you realize what he's done for you, worship will erupt in your heart. Can I ask you, do you ever get the feeling that sometimes you're telling people the truth and it's kind of going in one ear and out the other? Has that ever happened to you? Is anyone here a parent? You know what I'm saying? Okay, listen. 13 years I did collegiate ministry. I did one funeral. It wasn't even anyone in the church. I did lots of weddings. I mean, a ton of weddings. I mean, two young people find each other. They fall in love. They want to get married. So they'll come to me and say, will you do the wedding? I'm like, I'll do the wedding, but I will do premarital counseling first. And so if they agree to premarital counseling, I'll do the wedding. First lesson of premarital counseling, guess what it is? I explain to them what I call the slope factor of relationship. And they're like, what's the slope factor? What's like this? You two meet each other, you're attracted to each other, and like, that's cool. Then you find out you like each other, and like, oh, then you're going up the slope. And then you fall in love, and then you hold hands, and sometimes, you know, you kiss each other, and like, we'll leave the rest out. Anyway, so you find this incredible thing, you find relationship, and then you're like, we should marry each other, and we get together, and then you have a honeymoon, and it's like the top of the slope. It's incredible. We'll call it the euphoria slope. And then all of a sudden, somewhere, I don't know, after the honeymoon, and sometimes early, sometimes later, but we all have this slope we go down, and let me tell you what that slope is. And I explained this in premarital counseling. That slope is basically this. You and I got together because you make me really happy. You are no longer making me happy. Then they look you in the eye and say, you're not making me happy. I'm like, that's pretty much marriage. It goes down like this. Now wait, listen. It gets better, but here's the reality. On and down of that slope, you think all those things I overlooked when we were dating, they're like, they're still here and they're not going away. I can't change you. And then, you know, they're saying the same thing to you and it's just frustrating. Here's what happens. And it's sometimes early, sometimes late. You go down that slope. At the bottom of the slope is this. You realize, wow. That's where most marriages end. You're no longer making me feel the way I want to feel. Therefore, I'm out. Marriages go in that direction all the time. Some marriages stay together, but they negotiate. It's basically where they say, look, I will give you just enough to make you happy if you give me something to make me happy. And they operate with this power struggle of negotiation in marriage. And a lot of marriages stay there for a long time. But anyone who has a great marriage knows that there's a whole nother slope to this marriage, that you have to walk up that slope, and it is hard work. Why do they say marriage is hard work? Because you have to learn to lay your life down. You have to learn to forgive one another. You have to learn to grace one another. And then on the other side of this, there's something so much more true that goes beyond how you make me feel. There's so much more beautiful in love is when you actually love each other in a way that Christ loved us. That's what can happen in marriage, but there's this huge slope factor. So I'm telling this to a buddy of mine, and he said, Ed, in all the 13 years you've been doing premarital counseling, when you tell people the truth, how many of them like, oh man, I better get out of this? I said, zero. You know when you're telling them that, it's just going in one ear and out the other. Like, because they're in love. It'll never happen to me. We're great. You know, we love each other. I'm like, I hear you. But here's the deal. I've watched several of those marriages die because when the truth actually hit them, they were out. Look, we have a tendency sometimes to just kind of hear what we want to hear, and we're not listening. Let me tell you, since I've been to LifePoint, I've been struck by how many times I've heard people who say they found Jesus after they've been going to church their whole life. A few weeks ago, a young lady got baptized in the 9:30 service. I don't know if you were there for that. It was really beautiful. But she talked about how God finally opened up her heart to receive the love of God, and it transformed her. And she wanted to get baptized to communicate the love of God. But you know what? I was struck by her story because she had been in church most of her life. You know what that means? That means there's probably some people right here in the room. Room this size? You've been going to church your whole life, and you've never actually heard the truth, that reality, that your sin has separated you from God. And he doesn't want to just be your savior, your get out of jail free card at the end of your life. He wants to be your Lord. And I hear you. If that's you, I hear you, man. When I was 19, you know, I would have said I was a Christian, absolutely. And if you had asked me about the Bible, I could have rattled off some Bible passages to you. But the reality is I kind of looked at Jesus like, hey, I don't want to go to hell. And I believe he died on the cross. I'm not going to hell, so I'll pray the prayer. Let's get that done. I had no idea that he wanted to be the Lord over my life. And I think what that basically means is you look at your life and you realize I'm kind of on the throne of my life and I want God to bless my throne. But there came a point in time when I realized only one person deserves that throne. And his name is Jesus. And he is God. And when you recognize that, you will worship and allow him to be on the throne of your life and you will revolve around him. It does not mean you will be a perfect person. It's just a reality that only one person deserves that throne. So look, no matter where you're at in the room, how do you honor Jesus during the Christmas season? Look, enjoy your traditions. Celebrate them. Go watch Christmas Vacation. I mean, it's fun, so have fun, yes. But somewhere in there, somewhere in all of that, you've got to carve out some time to allow Jesus to be on the throne of your life, even in the Christmas season. So look, if you're here and you're a believer and you understand this throne, can I tell you, look, don't let anything crowd out that throne over your life during Christmas. In between the presents and the wrappings and the dinner, carve out some time for Jesus. But if you're here and maybe for the first time God is waking you up to realize that that sin has separated you from God, let that truth sink in. Can I urge you today to actually receive him through prayer, by faith, and put him on the throne of your life? Let's pray together. Just kind of close your eyes and bow your head and just kind of, in the best way you can, just connect to God. If you are a follower of Christ and you've been for a long time, talk to him about maybe there's some areas of your life you've allowed that throne to, I don't know, you're jumping back on it somehow. Just surrender that to him. Just talk to him. Say, God, I see that I've been doing that. God, I don't want that to be my Christmas. Drop that off. Say, God, I'm sorry. Just talk to him. If you're here and you know you've never made that decision, and you know today is that day, and you want to say yes to the Lord, tell God right now, God, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I've been living for me. I'm on a throne of my own life. Tell him you're sorry. The Bible says to repent, and but it basically means you turn away from and you turn towards God. Tell God that you believe in Jesus, you believe in what he did on the cross, but it's time to put him on the throne of your life and ask him, Jesus, come and take over the throne of my life. I surrender my life to you. And just tell him, help me to walk with you. Help me to be your follower. Bible makes it clear that when you make that decision, God does something in you that only God can do. Thank him for that. Dean always says every week that if you made that decision, don't be alone in that. I want to ask you that if that's you, maybe just raise your hand up. I'm going to celebrate with you and pray for you. Just take a second and say, yeah, I made that decision today. Thank you. I see you. Thank you. me pray for us. Lord, I pray that more than anything, that we would honor you with our lives, but we need to see you more and more this season. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us. I pray for people like me who've been a believer a long time. Help us not to be caught up so much in everything that we miss you, Jesus. God, for those in this room who are making first-time decisions, I pray that you would help them walk with you, that you would encourage them and carry them along in this Christmas season. Lord, ultimately, we pray that your name would be honored and blessed as we worship you this year during Christmas. In your name we pray.